All right. This morning, we are in Genesis chapter 30. We're only actually going to be covering two verses this morning. Normally, I really like teaching through a larger section of Scripture, but these two verses really speak to my heart, and maybe it'll speak to yours. I don't know. But we're going to read verses 1 and 2, and the message is entitled, Give Me What I Want or I'll Die. Anybody ever feel like that? Don't raise your hand. Give me what I want or I'll just die. Okay, chapter 30, verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, Give me children or else I die. Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel and said, Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? The end. So give me what I want or I'll die. Now to catch us all up to speed, back in chapter 29, Jacob was Jacobed by his uncle Laban. Back in chapter 27, we read how Jacob had deceived his elderly blind father Isaac by disguising himself as his older twin brother Esau. By so doing, he stole the blessing that Isaac had intended for Esau. Now, all along, even before the babies were born, God had chosen the younger Jacob to inherit the blessing. So whether or not Isaac pronounced a blessing on Esau or Jacob, it didn't matter. God's hand was already on Jacob. But because Jacob tried to accomplish God's will through the flesh, he made a mess of things. He so angered his brother Esau that Esau swore that the moment their father died, he would then kill Jacob. Mama Rebekah overheard Esau's plot and told Jacob, her son, that he needed to go northeast a little bit, about 400 miles away to her hometown of Haran, and there stay with her brother Laban. And after a few days, she said, when your brother cools off, then I'll text you. I'll messenger you, and you can come home again. Well, that never happened. 20 years later, finally, Jacob came home. During that time, Mama Rebekah had died, so Jacob never got to see his mother again. All because of trying to do in the flesh what God had already promised he would do in the spirit. Huge lesson for us. Now, when Jacob escaped to his uncle Laban, he first met Laban's younger daughter, which would have been his cousin. Her name was Rachel. And she totally captivated his heart. It was love at first sight. Genesis 29, verse 10. Where we read, It came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, last Wednesday night, we covered this in detail, but what normally took a few guys to do, to roll that stone off of the well's mouth, Jacob did all by himself, and I'm sure he was trying to impress Rachel in the process, as any guy would do, kind of flexing a little. Okay, I'll take care of it, you know. What stone? That one there. Okay, here we go. And so he's trying to impress her, and then he rolls the stone off, and then he waters Rachel's flock. In verse 11, Jacob then kissed Rachel. Man, he's a smooth operator, isn't he? But then the wheels fell off the bus, and he lifted up his voice and wept. Man, you had it so good up to that point. You were an action hero, now you're a chick flick. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son, or basically we're kissing cousins. And so she ran and told her father. No doubt Rachel had heard the stories of how many years beforehand her Aunt Rebekah had met Abraham's servant at the well. And then Rebekah, became Isaac's wife. She had heard these stories, and so Rachel's wondering, what's going on? Well, Laban then came out, embraced Jacob, And Uncle Laban invited Jacob to stay with him, and over the next month, Jacob demonstrated what a very intelligent, hard worker he was. Laban said, "I can't have you working for me for free, so go ahead and name your price." And Jacob said, "Well, I'll work for you for 7 years for the hand of your daughter, Rachel." Now, Jacob's offer was more than three times what was customary. Laban, knowing a good deal when he spots it, he leaped on the situation. Verse 20 of chapter 29, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Aww, isn't that sweet? But finally, the wedding night arrived. And at that point, the deceiver, Jacob, whose name means deceiver, heel catcher, tripper upper, dirty, sneaky thief, who truly lived up to his name over and over again, that deceiver on the wedding night, oh man, was he deceived. In verse 23, we read how Laban took the older daughter, Leah, and brought her to the wedding chamber. And Jacob went in and consummated the marriage, not with Rachel, who he had worked for, but with her older sister, Leah. Now it came to pass in the evening that he, Laban, took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Didn't he recognize that this wasn't Rachel? Well, no, because brides were heavily veiled. The wedding chamber was dark. And the wedding party, including the groom, they were heavily intoxicated. So you add all these things up, and we can see why the deceiver Jacob was deceived. The next morning, with the light of day, Jacob woke up and he stretched and rolled over and wanted to say, "Good morning, honey," and went, "Good morning." Ah! What are you doing here? The deceiver had been deceived. This is what you call irony, poetic justice. Reaping what he had sown, for at that point he finally felt the pain that he had inflicted on his older brother Esau. We read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." What goes around comes around, I guess. And so in chapter 29, verse 26, Jacob runs out of the tent and confronts his uncle Laban. "What have you done? You've deceived me. That's not right." Man, he was just condemning himself with his own words for what he had done to his brother Esau so many years beforehand. In chapter 26, Laban says, "Well, I'm sorry, you don't understand our culture and our custom. Let me explain it to you. It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. So, here's the deal. Fulfill her, Leah's week," the week-long wedding ceremony, nuptials and all, "and we will give you this one, Rachel, also for the service with which you will serve me still another 7 years." So, two daughters for 14 years of service. Laban's thinking, such a deal. Such a deal. Verse 28, "So Jacob did so and fulfilled her, Leah's week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid." So Leah has the handmaid Zilpah. Rachel has the handmaid Bilhah. And both of them are going to play very significant roles in the establishment of the 12 tribes of Israel. "Then Jacob also went into Rachel," verse 30, "and he also loved Rachel more than Leah." Oh, man. Preferring one family member over another. Just wrong, wrong, wrong. "And he served with Laban still another 7 years." Now, at this point, God sees that Leah is not as loved as Rachel is, that she's slighted by Jacob. So God began blessing Leah with children. She cranked out four boys in a row, much to her sister's displeasure, which now brings us to the dysfunctional awkwardness of chapter 30. In verses 1 and 2, we read about looking to man for what only God can give. Looking to man for what only God can give. Now, verse 1, "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Back then, and even in many parts of our world today, not so much in our country, but in other parts of the world, women view their worth by their children, not by their possessions or their climbing up the corporate ladder, but by their children, especially if they birth male children. If a woman was not able to conceive and bear children, she was viewed as being cursed by God. If she only bore daughters, she was viewed as being somewhat punished by God. Oh, you had a daughter, you poor thing. Well, better luck next time. Maybe you should get right with God. Next time you'll have a boy. But if she bore boys, then she was considered blessed by God. Now, Rachel, the beautiful daughter, the pretty princess, she had gotten everything that she ever wanted. She had looks, she had attention, she had favor. She was truly the favorite of her father. In chapter 29, verse 16, we read, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel." It says, Leah's eyes were delicate. And there are many different commentaries as to what that actually means, having delicate eyes. But what we see here is a contrast. So whatever Rachel is, Leah was the opposite. Delicate eyes is the opposite of Rachel. Notice, Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. She had all the looks. So if Rachel has the looks, then Leah is ugly. She's a mud hen and just not that pretty. You know, I'm just saying it as it is here. So Rachel, she has everything. And when these two girls are finally married to the same man, which is weird, I'm just saying that right off the bat. This is weird, weird, weird. Somebody was saying, you know, I was reading through this and this is like a soap opera. I kept thinking, as sands through the hourglass, so are the days of our lives. You know, it's all they needed was General Hospital to be available for them. And so they're both married to Jacob, and Jacob loves Rachel, the pretty princess, more than his delicate-eyed Leah. And so this is going to create all sorts of dysfunction. But at this point, the ultimate blessing of God toward women, childbearing, was being withheld from Rachel. She had experienced now what she had never experienced before. Somebody was telling her, no, you cannot have what you want. And that somebody was God. He was saying, no, you cannot have what you want. Plus, I'm going to bless your ugly sister, Leah, instead of you. Therefore, pretty little princess was peeved, and her inner ugly rose to the surface. First, she directed her anger toward her sister. Notice the next part of verse 1. It says, now Rachel, when she saw she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. That word envy there in the original Hebrew, it's a very strong emotional word. It's the Hebrew word kena. It means to have extreme zealous desire for what somebody else has. That, give me that or I'll die. I just want that thing that they have so badly. And plus, not only that strong covetous desire for that thing, but even a bitterness and an animosity toward those who have that thing when you don't. In this case, Rachel's extreme zealous desire was to have children like her sister Leah, which moved her to extreme emotional outbursts of unreasonable demands. Now, envy, it's been called a green-eyed monster. It is such a negative attribute. It's been classified in classic literature as one of the seven deadly sins: pride, then envy, gluttony, lust, anger, greed, and sloth. Now, this is just classic literature that that takes all of these negative attributes and calls them seven deadly sins. You won't read in Scripture, these are the seven deadly sins. But what you will read in Scripture is that any sin is deadly. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then what you'll also read is, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So if you're a believer in Jesus, maybe you've had pride or envy, gluttony, lust, anger, greed, and sloth, or cheating or whatnot, and whatever sin. If you're a believer in Jesus, he loves you and he forgives you. Just say, Lord, please forgive me. Whoever confesses their sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them of their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Love that verse. Love that verse. I've had to use that on several occasions personally. So envy, recognized even by the world as being a deadly sin. Envy is forbidden in Scripture. We're not allowed to envy what others have. In James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Don't say that you're a spiritual person if you have this envy in your heart. For this wisdom, now he uses the word wisdom, you almost can picture quotes there, referring to envy. The world says that envy is good. The world totally is based upon envy. Whenever you watch a commercial, they use the same formula. You're sad. He's like, why am I sad? I thought I was happy. No, you're sad. Why? Because you don't have this product of ours. But these people do. Look how happy they are. And you think, oh, I guess I am sad and because I don't feel like happy as they are. And so what do I need to do? For 30 payments of $19.95, you can fulfill your happiness by buying our product. Get into debt. It's no big deal. You'll be happy. And so every commercial, every advertisement is based upon promoting envy in the hearts of people. Every single one. Every single one. And so the Bible forbids this. He says this wisdom, this envy wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's all about the flesh. It's all about the senses. It's actually demonically inspired. Madison Avenue and the advertising companies, they are so filled with Satan as they're trying to convince us that we have to have what the happy people have. And if we don't have it, then we're not going to be happy. And we're going to be sad and depressed, and then we're going to envy those who do. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Every evil thing are there. So the Bible condemns envy. But then the Scripture gives us the cure for envy. You ready for this? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Don't do anything by being selfish or conceited. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So the cure for envy is, number one, be humble. Number two, consider that others are better than yourself. And so if somebody has something that apparently seems good and wonderful and fulfilling, we should be happy for them because they deserve it. Why not? It's good for them. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So be glad with those who are blessed. Be glad for them. They got a new car. Super. That's wonderful for you. And praise the Lord, I have what I have. You know? But you have what you have, and it's new, and it's wonderful, and it has that new car smell. Excellent. Mine has a smell. And the look on Amanda's face it shows that it's not a new car smell. But it got me from here to there, and praise the Lord. And so rejoice with those who rejoice, but then weep with those who weep. And this will remove envy from our hearts. When somebody's rejoicing, we're glad for them. We're not envious of them. And then when those people who are supposedly blessed, when they're hurting, we don't gloat over, oh, you got what you deserve, you know. No. No, we weep with those who weep. Envy, however, reveals pride, selfishness, conceit, a general mean-spirited attitude toward others. Envy is un-Christ-like. And Rachel was behaving in a very un-Christian-like manner in her attitude toward her sister and in her demands of her husband. Again, she first directed her anger, her envy toward her sister Leah, and Rachel envied her sister. Then she launches into Jacob with these ridiculous demands. Notice in verse 1, the last part, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die. Give me children or else I die. It's your fault, Jacob." And he's like, "Oh, not so fast. Obviously, it's not my fault because I and your delicate-eyed sister have had 4 sons. So it's not on us, it's you." And that's basically what he said. See, she longed for something she didn't have, which is covetousness. She desired what her sister had, which is envy. And she was not only barren, but because of covetousness and envy, she became bitter. The barren became bitter, ruining her relationship with her sister, damaging the relationship with her husband, which is one of many reasons why God in the Ten Commandments tells us in the last one in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not covet, you shall not desire and envy your neighbor's house. How come they have a nice house and I have this old dumb one? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not, nor his male servants, his female servants, nor his ox, his donkey, his car, or anything, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Don't covet and desire anything that it belongs to somebody else. It's forbidden in Scripture. Covetousness. Do you know what the opposite of covetousness is? It begins with a C and ends with contentment. Contentment, that's right. Good guess. Thank you for playing along. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. Now, some are convinced that contentment comes if my needs and my wants are met. The attitude of, when I have enough, then I'll be content. When I get X, Y, Z, when this happens, that happens, then I'll be content. But folks, as long as we look to the horizontal, to people or positions or possessions, it's never going to be enough. It will never be enough. A wife will say, my husband isn't affectionate enough. A husband will say, my wife isn't sexual enough. Children will say, my parents don't give me enough. But when will it ever be enough? When? In the 17th century, a man whose name I'll mispronounce, Blaise Pascal, Billy, he was a 17th century French mathematician, physicist, inventor, writer, a Christian philosopher, well-rounded, very intelligent man. He wrote about the God-shaped hole in every soul of every person. Here's what he says. What else does this craving, so if there's covetousness and discontentment and envy, that craving, where does this craving, this helplessness proclaim, what's that all saying, but that there was once in man true happiness? So if I have covetousness and envy, it kind of reveals that way back when, there was a place of contentment. And we know that that was true with Adam and Eve before the fall. Of that contentment that used to be, of which all that now remains is empty print and trace. I feel man was content at one time, but now I'm empty. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him. I'm empty, so I need more stuff. I need to go shopping. I'm going to do some retail therapy, kind of minister to that ache in my heart. He's trying to fill with things around him, seeking in things, looking to things that are not there the help. They can't. Those things can't help. Cannot find in those things nothing that can help, since, here's the key, this infinite abyss, this huge eternal hole in our hearts, can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God himself. We all have this God-shaped hole, but yet people are trying to fill that emptiness inside with other people and positions and possessions. And those things cannot fulfill ever a person. Even if somebody longs for something good, like children. Oh, I wish I could have children to love and raise up in this world to be godly people and all. Even if that is a longing in one's heart, there comes a point that if God is withholding, then he expects us to be content, even with what he hasn't given. He tells us contentment is a choice, and we can choose to be content. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, godliness with contentment is great gain. So if you're godly, you love the Lord, and you're telling yourself, okay, I'll be content. If this is it for the rest of my life, then I'm fine with it. This is all I'm going to have, is all I'm going to get, fine. If we will convince ourselves of that, for we brought nothing into this world. What did you bring into this world? Nothing. Not a stitch of clothing, let alone anything else. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Try as you may, you will carry nothing out of this world into the next. And here's the key, having food and clothing. He doesn't even say a place to live. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Do you have clothing? Thank God you do this morning. And I know you're saying the same of me too. Have you eaten? We have donuts after the service if you haven't eaten. And if you're really, we have a food ministry. If you don't have food, we'll be happy to give you as much food as you can carry. So based on those two things, we can choose to be content, because the third thing, which is most important, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we have Jesus, we have everything we need. So Rachel goes to Jacob with wanting him to fulfill her, thinking children are going to fulfill her, but that fulfillment is something only God can provide. Jacob responds, Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? It's on you, honey, not me. This is the first time we read that Jacob got really angry with Rachel. But what a truth he expresses. He says, am I in the place of God? Are you looking to me, Rachel, to do for you only what God can do? And not bear children, but to give you a sense of satisfaction and completion. Are you looking to me and to children to fulfill that deep ache in your heart and soul? But such is the Christian who isn't content with simply having a relationship with God. They feel that they need people and other things to fulfill their lives. And when those things are withheld, they become sad, depressed, discontented, even bummed out, and sometimes even bitter toward others. Like Rachel, give me children else I die. Sometimes we can say to people, why aren't you making me happy? In a husband and wife situation, we look at our spouses and we expect them to make us happy, and they let us down. And then we get upset at them. You're not this, you're not that. Or give me children, else I die. We need to remember, God is enough. Is it true? God is enough? Is God enough for us? Do we really have to have other things? If he has us and we have him, is that not enough? I'm going to read a bunch of statements here that Jesus made and then later on that the Holy Spirit through Paul made about the all-sufficiency of Jesus. If you're a note taker, you can write these verses and look them up later on. If not, just hear these things. First of all, John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." John 6:47. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Look at the things that we have in Jesus. Okay? John 7:38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? John 12:46, "I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." So in Jesus we have peace. In the world, watching commercials on TV, you will have tribulation. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then the Holy Spirit through Paul to the Corinthians in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and amen to the glory of God through us." 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 13:4, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Two more. Ephesians 1 verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And Ephesians 1 verse 7. "In him we have," notice what we have, might not be a new car, might not be a new house, might not be a new spouse. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Hey, if there's to be any envy at all, it ought to be those that are the lifestyle of the rich and famous envying us for all that we have in Jesus Christ. And I just scratched the surface of the scripture here to show us all that we have in him. We have everything we could ever need in Jesus, even our physical needs. "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Everything we could ever need is in Jesus, but if we allow the enemy to deceive us, start looking for fulfillment in people, positions, or possessions, then as the song goes, we'll be looking for love in all the wrong places. That's right. Rachel is a tragic tale of such a person. God eventually gives her a son. She names him. It wasn't Jacob naming the son. What did Rachel call her first son's name? Joseph. Joseph means God will give me another. That still speaks of longing and covetousness and envying and desiring something else other than God has provided. Yeah, this boy's fine, but oh, I can't wait for the next. And guess what? She gets a next. Benjamin. And what happens as she's giving birth? She dies in childbirth. As she's dying, she says, "Call his name Ben-Oni," meaning the son of my sorrows. What a great name for a young boy to have growing up. Yeah, I'm the one who killed my mom. I'm the son of her sorrows. So Jacob wisely says, "That ain't going to happen." Names him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Rachel begged, pleaded, demanded, plotted, and eventually got her way. But at what cost? Cost her her life. You and I, we can go before God and beg and plead and demand and plot and eventually get what we want. But at what cost? At what cost? God speaks of Israel wandering through the wilderness, and the psalmist says, but Israel lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, tested God in the desert. Give us meat, give us this, give us that, over and over and over again. And he, God, gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You know, the best prayer to pray is, if we're wanting something, is to say, you know what, Lord? Why don't you choose for me? You just make the choice. And if you give me something, great. If not, fine. But you know what? You choose whether or not I should have this thing. And if I get it, what kind of thing? If we pray like that, we're never going to be disappointed. Lord, you're wise, wiser than me. And you know if I shouldn't have something. I shouldn't be around someone. And so, Lord, whatever you're withholding, that's fine. Not my choice, but your choice. Not my will, but yours be done. But if we beg and plead and plot and plan, we might get what we want. But it's going to, at the very least, our souls will become lean. The leanest, skinniest souls are those who are trying to fulfill that God-shaped hole with people, positions, and possessions. How about you today? How is it with your soul? Are you content? Are you saying, you know what? Jesus has me, and I have Jesus. I don't need anything else. And I am so overly, abundantly blessed with more stuff than I could ever imagine. I have so much stuff. I have stuff that I don't even know that I have. You ever done that? You go in your garage or your attic or someplace, you're looking for something, you go, oh, wow, what's this? I have stuff I didn't know I had. Wow. Huh. Where'd this come from? That's like many of us, isn't it? And then we watch TV and we see, oh, but these people are happy. You're not happy. You're not. Let me convince you. You're not happy because you don't have what they have. Look how happy they are. Why don't you go and use your credit card or we'll set you up with a credit card and then you can, in 500,000 easy payments at 20 times the real price of the item, you can then be happy too. Yeah, uh-huh. How's that working? So, are you content today because Jesus has you and you have him? Or are you discontented? It'd be nice. Some of you are thinking if my spouse were nicer. It'd be good, better if my kids would be this way, if my boss would be, if this would be, that would be. And we start looking for those things to fulfill us, and it's the same thing. It's Rachelism, envy, discontentment, trying to fulfill that ache in our heart. You know, the more ache I have in my heart over not having stuff reveals that I haven't been filling up that hole with the Lord, with time in his word and in prayer. I don't know if this message is speaking to anybody here, but if it is, and you'd like prayer after the service, you just want to come clean before God and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I haven't chosen to make you enough. But now I do. And if you would like to do that, then after the closing song, you come forward. There'll be people up here that would love to pray with you. Just a simple prayer of declaring to ourselves and each other, Lord Jesus, you are enough. Father, we do come to you again in Jesus' name, who truly is more than enough. And Lord God, we just want to say thank you for blessing us far more abundantly than what we deserve. Lord, when we consider what we deserve, we really think about it, Lord, we deserve judgment. We deserve the fires of hell. But thank you that Instead of giving us judgment, you've given us grace, giving us what we don't deserve. We're going to heaven only because you have us, and by faith we have you. So, Lord Jesus, thank you. I pray you would show us in our lives where truly you are more than enough. Lord, that we would not only learn contentment, but we would choose to be contented. That we would just be glad in you. Lord, would you please lead us into that place? And Lord, I know that when we learn those big lessons, this one in particular, it's many times then that you then open up many other blessings. I've seen it happen over and over again in my own life. And so thank you. So Lord, today we choose to be content in you because we have everything in you that we could possibly need, plus much, much more, to your praise, to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.